Our passage today is from the book of Matthew, chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. This passage will be found on page 811 of the Pew Bible. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. This is God's word for us today. Thanks be to God.
Good morning. It's good to be with you this morning. As Matthew shared back from a conference this week, which was wonderful and glorious to sing with so many believers to our risen Christ for all he has done for us. The last session, Bob Coughlin, whose group puts the conference on, prayed and exhorted us and encouraged us as we do the best thing ever today in worship with our local body of believers. As great as conferences are, this is where it's at. This is where God does his work in our local body, our family here at Grace. And so we are very glad to be back, very glad to be worshiping here with you this morning. Before we go on, I'd like us to seek the Lord's help in this today. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning and we ask for your help. We ask for your help in understanding these words of yours that are alive and active. We ask for your help in receiving the courage to apply what you're calling us to do. We ask for your Holy Spirit's help in accomplishing the things that you're calling us to. God, be with us in these moments as we enter into this time in your word, that you would do exactly what you desire to do in each of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. This morning, as we continue walking through the Sermon on the Mount together, we come to a point in the sermon where Matthew addresses a very personal matter for many of us, anxiety. In your Bible heading, I encourage you to keep that open or reopen it. If you've closed it, we'll be spending a lot of time in those verses. But you may see in the heading where the editors have even titled this section, "Do Not Be Anxious." What focus does the author have here? Anxiety is a very broad topic with many facets that impact many people. There are those among us who struggle with anxiety on a daily basis. Some who have gone through trials and difficulties. Some of us have had momentary or short-lived bouts with anxiety. And others here may have not experienced it yet. There are many different levels of anxiety, and some Some related in a tangential way to life that people face when they're consistently suffering from anxiety. It can impact other facets of their life if this is a regular struggle for them. The word we have here translated anxious in our version can also be translated as something we care about or to be concerned with something. Now, in our passage this morning, the author begins by addressing very specific subjects of anxiety. In other places in Scripture, the word comes at the topic of anxiety in a more broad, general way. For instance, Philippians 4:6, "Do not be anxious about anything, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your request be made known to God." In that passage in Philippians, Paul is closing his letter to that church, giving general instructions on life. Here, in our passage in Matthew this morning, the author is seeking to do something a bit more specific, which helps provide clarity on our understanding of it. What does this passage focus in on? What is the author seeking to say to us? What does he speak about? What you will eat? What you will drink? What you will wear? It's not an accident that this comes in the context that it does in the Sermon on the Mount. While we've broken up this Sermon on the Mount into little pieces so that we can look at it together on a week-by-week basis and dive in deeply and digest it, it was really given as one message. So let's just look and see what these words are coming after from verse 24 recorded by Matthew. "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." As Chris shared with us last week, we are called to choose who and what we will serve. Where our priorities lie and what our heart depends on is very important in how we live our life. We cannot serve two masters. We cannot serve both God and money. We need to make a choice. Now, this isn't recorded in Scripture, but if you imagine the hearers sitting on this hillside listening to Jesus speak, and he declares to them, "You cannot serve both God and money, you must choose," I imagine in their hearts and minds, they may have thought, "Well, yes, I choose God. I want to serve God. I don't want to serve money. But where will my next meal come from? If I'm not laying up for myself treasures on earth, if I'm not serving money, if I'm not hoarding things, if I'm not focusing my attention on these earthly resources, where will my next meal come from?" Many of the people of Jesus' day would have been working day by day to provide for their needs. They would have faced the reality that if they didn't work this day, they wouldn't eat the next day. So the provisions of their life and their security in life was very tenable. It may be that you too have felt this anxiety or concern over where you're at financially or with regard to the daily needs of life. This could be coming from a position of financial need. You're not sure if or where your provisions will come from. Or it could come from a place of financial wealth and stability, but your mind is continually focused on and concerned about the things of immediate need and the desires of life. In your mind, in your heart, what are those earthly things that consume your attention? What are those temporary things that drive your desires, that fill your heart and mind on a regular basis? It's into that heart, it's into that mind that Jesus speaks our passage this morning. And I think understanding that context will help us understand and apply it to ourselves as well. So this morning we're going to see together that instead of being consumed with concern over the temporary things in life, you need to trust your Father to provide those as you prioritize seeking the eternal kingdom of God. Instead of being consumed with concern over the temporary things of life, the things that pass away, the things that are gone, the things that are here and then not, we need to trust our Father to provide those temporary things. and instead prioritize seeking the eternal kingdom of God. Now, I understand this is easier said than done. Nobody enjoys being anxious. Nobody loves worrying. We would love to be able to flip a switch and not be anxious. It would be enjoyable to just walk through life without concerns, to sing a song by a couple Disney animated characters and have no worries for the rest of your days. But we know this isn't real life. I mean, it didn't even work for them. The strains of life are real. The need to eat and be clothed and cared for are legitimate. But the reality is that many of us have crossed a line in this concern, and we are anxious. And so what does Jesus say to this? The author begins this passage with some very logical but visually engaging arguments. First, we see him argue that the subject of our anxiety is less important. The subject of our anxiety is less than important. As he discusses these temporary things, he's arguing that they're the less important things in our lives. Look in your Bibles at verse 25. It says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing?" Jesus is communicating to them that the things they're worrying about aren't the most important things. They're worrying about food and drink and clothing, and often those things can consume our thoughts, but he's making the argument that those things aren't as important as our actual lives and their actual bodies. He's making an argument that they're worrying about the less than important things, almost as if he's saying, if you're going to be worried about something, at least worry about the important stuff. To borrow the imagery of the vehicle that we heard a couple weeks ago, it would be like me worrying about keeping a speck of dust off my windshield with the wipers while I have no oil in the engine. It doesn't matter if the windshield's clean, the car is dead. Jesus begins by getting us to see that there are important things in our experience here on earth, and there are less important things. He takes that another step in verses 26 and 28 to 30. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air. Again, these people are sitting on a hillside out in nature. Jesus is speaking to them, and so he uses the things around them. Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In verse 28, why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. Look at them on the hillside. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You see how he's continuing this idea, this statement about the importance of things, these comparisons that he's building. There are varying levels of entities that are important. Just as your life itself, your existence on earth, your presence here in the world is more important than the food you take in, so you are more important than the birds of the air. Those birds flying around don't plant crops. They don't water gardens. They don't weed. You're so lucky. They don't harvest. They don't store them, and yet they're cared for. And you're more important than them. Just as the body you have, your ability to breathe and walk and have a heartbeat is more important than the clothes you put on your body, so you are more important than the grass of the field. Those flowers don't do anything. And they're tossed into the fire. But they're blessed by God and they're more beautiful than Solomon in all his glory. You are more important than that grass. So we can be overwhelmingly concerned with these things, food, drink, what we'll wear. Jesus is communicating that there are more important things in this world. There are things that should receive our attention, and there are things that should not. He then goes on in this logical argument to say that the power of our anxiety is ineffective. He wants us to hear and understand that the power of our anxiety does nothing. Look with me at verse 27. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? Some versions might say a single cubit to his stature. Who, by worrying, can make himself taller? who by worrying can extend his life. The result is the same for both, no one. No one can worry or be anxious and change these things. He has this rhetorical question in the middle of this section, which reminds us that our worries can do nothing. Our anxiety is ineffective. It's powerless to accomplish the work that we want it to do. Verse 34 claims a similar sentiment. Tomorrow has enough trouble of its own. You worrying about it isn't going to change anything, isn't going to fix any problem that hasn't even happened yet and may not happen. We often worry, we're anxious about these temporary things, even though that anxiety can and will do nothing about it. No amount of worry or anxiety will bring about good results for tomorrow. As we continue through his argument here, we see next that the cause of our worry is lack of faith. Look at verse 30. Will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? He's again talking about the grass of the field, reminding us we are more important than the grass of the field, which gets burned as fuel for a fire, for heat. You are more important than that. He will take care of you. This isn't the only time Jesus tells someone that they're lacking faith. It's always related to his disciples. These guys who walked with him, saw everything, experienced the miracles, and yet often had little faith. In Matthew 8 and 14, Jesus also notes the lack of faith in the disciples. It's interesting that the first of those two times, the disciples were in the midst of a storm on a sea, and Jesus rescues them from it. The second time in Matthew 14, they're alone in a boat, and Jesus comes walking on the water, and Peter's like, hey, I want to do that too. And he does for a minute, but then he starts to sink, and Jesus rescues him and makes the waves and the wind stop. Both times, he asks the disciples, why do you lack faith? Why do you have such little faith? And it's in the midst of our passage in Matthew 6, correcting the readers about their anxiety regarding their experience in this world, that he asks the question regarding their faith. There's no mistake that these questions of Jesus have some parallels. Do you see them? When the disciples were in the boat with Jesus, the storm came up and he was asleep in the front. They grew very afraid and they woke him asking, do you care about our lives? And he said, where is your faith? When the disciples were in the boat without Jesus and he came walking to them and Peter walked on the water for a minute, but he began to sink because he looked at the wind and the waves, Jesus said, where is your faith? Here in Matthew 6, he says the cause of our worry over these temporary things in life is because we lack faith. Where is the attention of the disciples in each of these circumstances? It's not in the right place. Peter was walking on water. You guys get that? He was literally walking on water. It was happening. Jesus was doing it. Peter was doing it. And then his attention shifted from Jesus' face to the wind and the waves around him. And he began to sink. Too often we look to the wind and the waves and the sea instead of keeping our eyes on Jesus. We look at these immediate needs of life instead of the more important things around us, instead of Jesus himself. Our eyes get distracted from the things that they should be focused on. And anxiety and fear creeps in, and faith is weakened. So, how are we to trust our Father to provide all these temporary needs for us? How are we to have confidence that our daily needs will be provided for? Throughout this passage, we've looked at the logic of the argument, right? We've identified the pieces of how he's trying to explain to us the problem, how we can confront our anxiety. We know it's not beneficial. We know it's not helpful. We know it's within us. We feel the weight of it crushing us, and we want freedom from it. How do we move away from this fear and anxiety over temporary things and experience rest? This brings us to our last point. The response to our anxiety is to reorient our attention to the truth. We need to reorient our focus appropriately. Just as the disciples had lost focus on Jesus, just as Peter had lost his attention on Jesus, we have done the same thing. We've looked at the logic of it. We've seen that the subject of our anxiety is less important. The power of our anxiety is ineffective. The cause of our anxiety is lack of faith. So what do we do, you may ask? What do we do? Yesterday morning, we heard a wonderful message at the end of our conference entitled, "The Help We Need, Our Union with Christ and the Spirit's Work." Pastor Jared Mellinger spoke from John 14. If you're familiar with that passage where Jesus is having his final moments with his disciples, and he tells them, "I'm going to die. I'm going to leave you. One of you will betray me. Another one of you will reject me and deny me, and you will all scatter." It was a great dinner conversation, I'm sure. So the disciples are left with this fear, this concern, like, what? How can you be telling us these things? And he begins chapter 14 saying, "Let not your hearts be troubled." Okay. And then he launches into chapter 14 with words of encouragement. And from that chapter, when Jesus is trying to reassure and comfort his disciples, he doesn't give them more to do. He doesn't add to their task list. He doesn't give them more boxes to check. He gives them truth about himself. He gives them facts about who he is and what he's going to do. He tells his disciples, "I will come take you to myself." Oh, thank you. "I will not leave you as orphans." He says, "In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you." He tells them, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, will teach you all things and bring to remembrance all I've told you." He tells them, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you." In that moment with the disciples, as he's trying to reassure their hearts, he tells them, "It's not about what you do, it's about who I am, about who Jesus is and how we relate to him." And here in Matthew, we see the same thing. Here within this section of instructions and warnings and commandments and imperatives, he's giving us facts that once believed will have a huge impact on our behavior and the way we think about the life around us. He reminds us of the truths about who we are and who God is. He's combating the enemy's lies to us and about God. And he starts by giving us this reminder of our relationship to God Almighty. We need to reorient our attention to this truth. God is our Father. God is your Father. If you have trusted in Christ for salvation, he is your Heavenly Father. Twice he reminds the readers in Matthew 6 that God is their Father. Now, we've heard this title given to God already earlier in Matthew 6. Actually, in chapter 5:16, he talks about giving glory to your Father who's in heaven. In chapter 5:45, he encourages them to be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And in 5:48, to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. So we have this imagery, this idea of God being a Heavenly Father to people, this relationship of Father-Son. And now we see, again, the author reiterate this relationship his people are to have with God. Look again at verse 26. Again, he's talking about the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or gather into barns, and yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? The answer to that question is yes. You are more valuable than the birds of the air, not just because you're a created human being, but because you are his child. That's a cognitive knowledge that once received and believed will impact you and fight against this anxiety he's speaking of. How are we God's children? In Galatians, Paul writes to the church And he says, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Scripture teaches us that at birth, we are all enemies of God, rebels, born with this heart that is bent away from him, away from godliness, away from righteousness, and towards sinful selfishness. But it also teaches us that instead of leaving us in that place of rejecting God and owning and bearing the punishment for our sin, which is death, God instead sent his son, his only son, his one son, to die and pay the penalty for our sin, to give us the opportunity to receive eternal life. And he didn't remain dead. He rose again and ascended to the Father. And as we receive that gift of eternal life, as we put our trust in him for salvation and freedom from sin and slavery and death, we become adopted as his children. Adoption. That's choice. God looks at you as his saved one, as his son or daughter, and says, I choose you. I choose you to be my son or daughter. I chose you to come follow me. I determined that your heart would be made new. I put a new heart of flesh into your body. I removed the heart of stone. God has chosen you, if you are his, to be his child. He is your father. That relationship, that love, that decision on his part to choose you to be his should bring you and your life into appropriate focus. We need to reorient our hearts and minds on the reality that God has chosen us and we are his child. We also need to reorient our hearts to the fact that he knows your needs. See in verse 32, he tells them the Gentiles seek after all these things, what we'll eat, what we'll drink, what we'll wear. The Gentiles seek after those things. Your heavenly Father knows you need them all. The enemy has this lie that he tells us. And it started back in Genesis 3. Really, the question of God's character. Did God really say in Genesis 3? But he uses different variations of that throughout our lives, throughout history. And the one that we often hear regarding these topics is, does God really know? Does he really know what you need? Does he really see the struggle that you're facing? Does he really sense and feel the weight of what you're under? Does he really understand how big of a deal your financial status is, or your ability to pay the rent, or the concerns that you have over food and clothing? Does he really get it? Verse 32 explicitly says, your heavenly Father knows you need them all. This is almost a direct quote from verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. If you remember, not too long ago, we heard some of these same phrases. Earlier, when Jesus was talking about prayer, he used these words from verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Matthew is reiterating here over and over again, your Father knows. Your Father knows what you need. Your Father knows the need that you have. Your Father knows what you need. Jesus is intensely trying to communicate with them and us that he knows us. He knows our needs. He cares about us and will provide for us. We don't need to heap up empty phrases over and over in our prayers, trying to get God's attention to provide for us. We don't need to be anxious or worry or be concerned about how we're going to make things happen to provide for our needs, because our Father in heaven, who loves us, is waiting to help. In just a couple weeks, we'll hear from chapter 7, where Jesus communicates the love of the Father in giving good gifts to his children. Your Father knows what you need, and He loves you. And He cannot wait to provide for you. We need to reorient our minds to that truth. Finally, we see that we're to seek first the kingdom. Verse 33 brings us to one of the most well-known verses from this Sermon on the Mount. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Here we have the only positive command from this whole passage. Every other command or instruction given to us in this section is do not be anxious. It's repeated three times, do not be anxious, do not be anxious. But here we have the positive command. Instead now, we have the positive reorientation. Instead of being anxious, or but, as the ESV translated, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. These two things, kingdom of God and righteousness, being in one sentence, really highlight the importance of this verse to us. Those two topics, those two ideas are huge in Matthew. We've seen each one individually alone previously as we've walked through Matthew 1 through 6. We've seen and heard talk of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew quite a bit. We've also heard a lot about righteousness and what our righteousness should look like as kingdom people. But not many times do we see both in one sentence. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. This is quite the polar opposite of the anxiety-inducing things that Jesus began this passage speaking about. Food, drink, clothing, as opposed to kingdom of God and righteousness. The food, drink, clothing category, those things sustain and protect us, but they are some of the most temporary things that exist. Most temporary things that exist. And so, if we're considering the more eternal matters, the long-lasting things, the important things that he's pointing at, what does it look like to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness? What does this look like? What do you want me to do? If I'm not supposed to worry about what I'm going to eat tomorrow or what I'm going to wear, you want me to do this? What does it look like? One author sums it up this way: doing the will of God now, as well as looking for the coming of His final kingdom. Doing the will of God now and looking towards the coming of His final kingdom. As we reorient our hearts and minds around the truth we've seen, that God is our Father, that He knows our needs, this is a natural outflow of those truths being received and lived out. As we're commanded in this passage not to be anxious, please don't receive that as another box to check. Like, don't hear that and hear, I need to work harder to not be anxious. That's the exact opposite of what Jesus is saying. Instead, He's saying, just look to your Father's kingdom. Just consider what your Father has done and is planning to do. Just rest in the fact that He has chosen you, that He has saved you, that He gave His Son, that His Son did the work on the cross, that His Son offers the free gift to be received of salvation. Rest in what He has done. Seek to be a part of what He's doing. If God is my Father, if I understand that correctly, and continue to grow in my understanding of that as it is a massive truth, if God is my Father and He loves me and He's adopted me and knows everything I need, the natural response is to live gratefully in a way that seeks to advance His kingdom and do it in a righteous manner. The idea would be, as I rest in my salvation, as I rest in the reality that God has adopted me and chosen me and knows my needs and will provide, I look for opportunities to help others enter that kingdom. I look for ways to show that kingdom to the people I come in contact with. I look for a chance to share the good news with others who haven't heard yet about the coming of the kingdom of God. And as we sang this morning, we look ahead to that day when the trumpet will sound and Christ will descend and we will be with Him again forever. As we make this shift, as we make this change within us, the attention and devotion and energy that used to go into ineffective anxiety over temporary things will shift to be used to powerfully live out the things He's called us to do in the strength of the Holy Spirit. The knowledge and reception of His care and love for us will take our eyes off of ourselves and motivate and drive us to find ways to share that reality with others. As we renew our understanding of His promises to provide all we need, it will free us from the burden that we've been carrying of weakly attempting to provide for ourselves. And instead, we can engage in the things that will advance the kingdom of God with the help of the Holy Spirit to the glory of Christ in the world around us. And we don't do these things in our own strength. We don't make this shift. We don't accomplish these tasks. We don't do this in our own strength. All of these are done with the help of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the empowering gift given by Christ after His ascension. Romans 8:11 tells us that as believers, as adopted children, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead also dwells in us. I want us to consider that for a moment. Jesus dies on the cross paying the penalty for sin. He's buried in the tomb, and He's dead in there for 3 days. Not breathing, not moving, no heartbeat, dead. The power that raised Him, the power that began His heart pumping blood again, the power that moved His lungs to inhale that air from the tomb, the power that filled His muscles with vitality, the power that raised Him from the dead is in you, believer. Is in you, child of God. The Spirit dwells in you and empowers you and gives you life. So this morning, if you've trusted Christ, you know Him, you're walking with Him, as you adjust your gaze, remind yourselves of these truths, where can you engage with the advancement of God's kingdom around you? Is there someone at work that you know doesn't know the Lord? Is there where you could have a conversation with them? Maybe you don't even say anything about Jesus. You're just kind and helpful and loving. That's part of the kingdom. And someday maybe they'll ask you why you are like that. You'll have an opportunity to share with them. Maybe it's with your neighbors, working to be a good neighbor who's hospitable, available to talk when there's a need. For many of us, this opportunity to live out the kingdom and advance the kingdom starts in our homes, where we all have daily, consistent opportunities to live out the one another's of Scripture, as challenging as it may be. Love one another, be kind to one another, put one another above yourselves. How's the kingdom of God advancing in your home as you live out the reality of being a child of God filled with the Holy Spirit? If you're here this morning and you have no idea what we're talking about, you don't know that Christ has died for you, you haven't received the gift of eternal life, or maybe you are walking on that path, learning and growing and potentially ready to receive Him, please consider Him today. Begin a relationship with God through Christ by receiving His gift of eternal life. A relationship with Him is the only way to true peace. None of this reorientation or understanding of who God is or what He's done for you or the filling of the Holy Spirit, none of this means that your life will be easy now. It doesn't mean you walk out these doors and everything is provided for you and someone walks up with gas cards and food cards and hands you things all the time. None of this means that the troubles of the world are gone or the trials of life disappear. Difficulties and trials will come your way. Times of need and moments that you don't know how you'll provide will still come. And the reality is, we don't know when. We don't know when those things will happen. But God does. Your Father, who loves you and gave His Son for you, knows what you need. He will provide for you. Trust Him. Look to Him. Focus your gaze on who He is and His glory. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word, which declares to us these truths and reminds us again of who You are and what You have done, of Your great love for us, the sacrifice of Your Son, the gift of eternal life that is offered. God, help us focus our gaze on Jesus Christ and live in the strength of the Spirit. Let's take a few moments now to consider what God is doing in our hearts.